Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, grateful for all that he is and all that he has done for us. And we pray that as we think about him and as we listen to him this morning, that we would have ears to hear and hearts to respond. We pray for our team in Mexico and ask that they would know your presence and grace as they minister and serve. We pray for Trinity in the Pass as they will be meeting later this morning, and for our Hispanic ministry as well as this ministry and the various services here in this room this morning. May in all of these places we understand in a fresh and powerful way that you have worked in Jesus to do something profound and life-transforming and world-shaping. And may we understand what it is to be part of your kingdom and your purposes. In Christ's name, amen. Now imagine for a minute that you were doing a kind of personal poll and you went around to your friends or you even went to a mall and just talked people at random and asked them the simple question, what was the central message of Jesus? What was Jesus trying to say more than anything else? I can virtually guarantee that I know what the answer is going to be ahead of time. And that is the majority answer is going to be love. Jesus told us to love. He told us to love one another, to live in love. He told us that God was love. The central message of Jesus is love. There's no doubt that that was a very significant theme in the life and ministry and teaching of the Lord Jesus. And yet it's rather surprising when you read the Gospels that it doesn't come up quite as often as you might expect if it is quite as central as people suggest. And then you begin to think about, was it really the message of loving one another that caused Jesus to be nailed to a cross? When you read the Gospels, you discover that there is one theme that comes up over and over and over again. And in fact, when Jesus was on trial, this theme was there, either directly or indirectly. When he was nailed to a cross, there was put over his head the banner that said, "This is the King of the Jews." And as you read the Gospels, you begin to discover that there was one subject that Jesus talked about more than any other. He wasn't alone. John the Baptist came with this message. Jesus came with this message. It was, the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, get ready. And the central message of Jesus is, in fact, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. One of the major New Testament commentators of our time is a man named Gordon Fee, and he makes the observation, you cannot know anything about Jesus, anything, if you miss the kingdom of God. You zero on Jesus if you don't understand this term. Now, if he's anywhere close to being true, that you can't understand anything about Jesus if you don't understand the kingdom of God, then it's relatively important that we spend some time thinking and talking. What did Jesus mean by that? And more than that, we discover as we begin to talk about it, which isn't surprising, that this theme that is so important to Jesus, so that Mark puts it right at the beginning of his book, is in fact enormously relevant to us and the way we live our lives. So turn with me to Mark's Gospel, to chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and we've been taking quite a bit of time walking our way through the introduction. For those of you who are panicking, thinking at this rate we will be through the book of Mark around the end of the third millennium, we will pick up the pace a bit, but these early verses give us a kind of God's eye insight into the book, which will guide us through. So the first 13 verses are, in fact, the introduction to the book. And it's when we get to verse 14, where we are this morning, that we begin to see the action unfolding. We read in verse 14, after John, meaning John the Baptist, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. It's at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe the good news. Verse 2 and 3, we heard Scripture speak about Jesus. Isaiah and Malachi, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight his paths before him. And we were told who he is. In verses 7 and 8, we heard John the Baptist speak. The one coming after me is superior to me, he's stronger than me, he's greater than me. I baptize you in water. He is going to send the Spirit, baptizing you in the Spirit of God. He's the one who's going to bring into being the new covenant. He's the giver of the Spirit of God. In verse 12, we heard God the Father, or verse 11, God the Father speak. This is my Son, my beloved one, and him I'm well pleased. And now in verse 14, we hear Jesus speak. And for the first time, we hear his message. And what Mark has done, because Mark is not going to spend a lot of time on the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus, we'll have it in bits and pieces, but not nearly as extensively as in Matthew and Luke. What he does is give us a summary right at the beginning of the central theme and teaching of the Lord Jesus. So when we hear he's going to move around and preach and teach, here's the summary. Here's his message. And if you were to turn to, for example, Matthew, you would discover that John the Baptist came speaking this in a preliminary way, and then Jesus came speaking this in Matthew chapter 4. And then when he sends out the disciples, he sends them out to speak, "The kingdom of heaven is near." Now, these two verses tell us some very important things. It tells us, first of all, that the mission of Jesus is a kingdom mission. There's a turning point in verse 14 after John was put in prison. What you can't tell from that is something we learn from comparing what's here to the book of John, the Gospel of John. There is, in fact, a fairly long period of time between verse 13 and verse 14. John's gospel, for example, says that when Jesus was baptized by John and apparently came back from the temptation, John the Baptist sees him, says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then some of the early followers of Jesus who happened to be present, Andrew and Peter and John and James and some of the others, began to gather around Jesus, and they begin to move with him and travel with him. They go to a wedding and Jesus does a miracle. They go down to Jerusalem and Jesus casts out the money changers. And there's a series of events that occur in the first three, four chapters of the book of John that Mark passes over. Because Mark's concerned now with an important kind of turning point in the ministry of Jesus. Because that first, perhaps year, many think, of Jesus' ministry was gathering his disciples, moving, getting some presence, but now there's going to begin the period of the Galilean ministry, the major focus on the area from which Jesus came. And the turning point is, as we read, John was put in prison. Now, typically, Mark, he doesn't give us the background of this. He just expects us to know some of that information. In chapter 6, he'll come back and explain what's going on. John did most of his work in an area that was ruled by one of Herod the Great's sons, a Herod known as Antipas. He wasn't the king officially. He was the governor of that particular region. And typically of the Herod's family, there was all kind of interplay between the various members of the family. To make a long story short, Herod had fallen in love with a woman named Herodias, who was married to his half-brother. And with a variety of things, he divorced the woman that he was presently married to, which caused an enormous conflict with a man named King Aretas and ultimately led to war, and then married Herodias, who removed herself from her husband, Philip. And John the Baptist looked at all of this and said, "This is utterly evil. It is in contradiction to the clear command of God. It is violating the promise of God. It is immoral. It is unethical. It is unbiblical." And John, being John, he was not content to complain quietly. He spoke as loudly and publicly as he could, and apparently in some occasion directly to Herod Antipas, accusing him of immorality and adultery, and is informing him that he had forfeited any right to be considered the leader of his people by his sin. That did not make Herod happy. And he reacted, and Herodias, his wife, was determined to stomp him out entirely. And so the first thing that they did was then to incarcerate John the Baptist. And that Jesus takes as a signal. And we could read it in a particular way because it says, as John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee. And we could think that Jesus was escaping from Herod's area and he was going to Galilee to get out of Herod's area. But in fact, Galilee was ruled by Herodus Antipas. And so it wasn't that Jesus is trying to escape Herod, but it is that now he's going to turn the ministry, and what John had done as a forerunner is now moving to fulfillment. And so the focus is going to be away from John. He's only going to appear again in chapter 6 of Mark's gospel, just to give us some background information about ultimately how he was executed in one of the famous stories of the Bible. And now he's going to focus on Jesus. So the turning point is we've moved from Jesus, from John to Jesus, from forerunner and preparer to fulfillment. And so Jesus is going to come saying, the time has come. The time of fulfillment is here. And we've moved from the desert where people go out to meet John and hear the message of God to now Jesus coming to where the people are. Galilee isn't where we would expect. But there's something about the ministry of Jesus. He did not go to Jerusalem. He did not go to Judah. But he also didn't go to the desert and said, come out and hear me. He's come to seek and to save that which is lost, and he's coming to Galilee, his home area, a place of obscurity that was looked down on as the backwoods of the country, and yet that is where the mission of Jesus is going to begin. And as we think about that, there is a turning point in his ministry, but notice what he does. It says, as he comes, Jesus was put in prison, as John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming, preaching the good news of the gospel. And Jesus' primary emphasis is going to be on his preaching ministry. As a matter of fact, look with me a little bit later in the chapter, down to verse 38. And we're going to pick up this story in a few weeks, but I want you to notice how Jesus describes it. Jesus replied, let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I've come. So it is in the preaching ministry of Jesus that he finds the major reason at this point. Now, ultimately, the reason he's going to come is to die. But it is proclamation, heralding the message that God has given to him. And then the next verse says, he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogue and driving out demons. Now, it's interesting, in terms of priorities, Jesus puts proclamation first and demonstration second. He will do miracles. He will show his power. He will do his good works. But he has come to preach the good news, the gospel of what God is doing and what God is saying. You know, there's a frequently quoted statement by St. Francis, which I understand entirely and value on level. It says, preach the gospel always. If necessary, use words. And we recognize that that's because of the reality of hypocrisy and shortcoming in that way. But Jesus would never have said that. Jesus came to preach the good news. There is a message that people need. It isn't enough to just do it without words. And so Jesus comes preaching the gospel. That is his ministry that God has given to him. And ultimately that gospel is going to be something more than we have here. Ultimately that gospel is going to be, as we proclaim it, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's God's good news. But what I want you to notice is that as Jesus comes, his message is a kingdom message. So now he's launched into his mission, this kingdom mission, and he declares his message in the simplest of terms, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Now as you read the Gospels, you begin to discover the term the kingdom or the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, that's the way Matthew likes to record it, is used 121 times in the Gospels. It's on the lips of Jesus over and over and over, always talking about the kingdom of God. What is really remarkable is that you turn back to the Old Testament and that phrase per se never occurs in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God. And so it's a distinctive term that Jesus uses, and yet he doesn't explain it. And then a little bit later, we turn to the, for example, the writings of Paul, and I think Paul uses it 14 times in the 13 letters in the New Testament. So this is a distinctive term, especially in the life and ministry and teaching of the Lord Jesus, the kingdom of God. What does he mean by that? What does he want? Because he never defines it. He never says, now here's what I mean by that. That tells us that he is tapping into what his audience, the Jewish people, would have understood in some way that term to mean. Now, in one level, they believed, of course, that God was king. He was king over all peoples, over all the nations, over all the so-called gods. The Lord reigns. The Lord is king. And yet buried in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, was this conviction that even though God was king because of the failure of his people and the brokenness of human life, his rule and his reign had not been demonstrated and manifested, and it was going to be manifested. And so you turn to the book of Daniel, and the book of Daniel talks about this longing, this hope, a symbol of the great kingdoms, the Gentile kingdoms of the earth is erected, and a stone comes rolling down a mountainside and crushes all of the symbols of these earthly kingdoms. And it says, in that day, God will establish a kingdom which will be over all kingdoms. And this crushing kingdom that was going to roll and smash Gentile kingdoms and Gentile nations. See, the kingdom of God looked forward to the hope of the Old Testament. It's a shorthand way of saying, if I say to you, remember the Alamo, that's a slogan that has meaning in the context of American history, and you identify that that means not remember a physical building in San Antonio. But if you said to a Jewish person, the kingdom of God is near, they would think of the promises that God had made in the Old Testament, that God in a new and dramatic way was going to intervene in human history to deliver and vindicate his people, Israel, to fulfill his promises to them and to judge wickedness and evil and to set up a kingdom of power and glory in which he was going to manifest his greatness to the nations. For most of them, it would be around Messiah, although that wasn't always the view in all of Judaism, but there was this belief that God himself was going to come. More than that, the first century world was a world of kingdoms. Most of all, the Roman Empire. They lived. Every time they walked through the streets of Galilee, they were confronted with Roman power. They were an occupied country. Enemy troops were stationed all around them. And no matter how benign the Romans thought they were, that represented occupation to them. And for the Jews, what this meant was Rome will be crushed. Rome will be destroyed. God is going to come in power and in majesty and in greatness, and he's going to smite the Romans, and he's going to elevate our people. Now, when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of God is at hand, those kind of ideas would have begun to fill their mind. But Jesus is going to blindside them. He's going to tell them, in effect, your big problem isn't the Romans. It's you. Your great need isn't to get the Romans out, it's to get you right. And God is going to keep his promise, and God is going to do his thing, but it's going to be in a different way than you imagine or that you understand. The kingdom of God is at hand. So what we're going to have, and let me anticipate where we're going to go and give you an overview of what Jesus is going to tell about the kingdom of God and what the New Testament tells us, is that the kingdom of heaven, in fact, comes in three stages. And as it comes in these three stages, we get caught up in that story. We've already sat at the Lord's table this morning, and as we did, we said, I won't drink of this cup until I drink it with you new in the kingdom of God. But stage one, Jesus says, is in these words, the kingdom of God is near. Now, the stage one is the kingdom is present in the person of Jesus. That's going to be the first part of his announcement. this statement is the kingdom of God is near, but the word near has about it the sense that it is right there. It hasn't quite arrived, but it's just about. For example, it's used in later on in the gospel in Mark chapter 11 and verse 1. When Jesus and the disciples are traveling to Jerusalem and they are up on top of the Mount of Olives just before the triumphal entry into the city, and it says, as they were nearing Jerusalem, and by that point they weren't quite there, but they could see it. They were just 2 miles away. Or later on, it says, as they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is meeting with his disciples and he turns to them and says, the one who betrays me is near. And you could hear Judas coming. Now, when Jesus says the kingdom of God is near, it is pressed so close to be virtually present. We could imagine that he is stepping back for a minute, but in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28, you might want to turn there. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28, he explains what they see going on and happening around them, and he says, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The sign of the presence of the kingdom was Jesus doing these miracles, which were evident that the kingdom of Satan was being opposed by the kingdom of God, and Jesus' miracles were a sign that in him, the kingdom was already present. There is a famous passage in Luke chapter 17, and it creates a bit of a translation problem, but let me read it to you. Luke chapter 17, verse 20. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. I'm convinced that's not the right translation. What Jesus said was, the kingdom of God is in your midst. He's talking to the Pharisees. Never in the Bible is the kingdom of God is something that's within us. It's always something that's externally present. And Jesus is saying, the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. See, stage one, Jesus was saying, is the kingdom is where the king is. And I've come as the king. I've come doing the signs of the king, fulfilling the promises of the king. The kingdom is present in the king. And with Jesus, the kingdom of God, God's intervention in history came. But the second thing he is going to say, the second stage is the kingdom of God is present in the followers of the king. Now, I reminded you before of the story in Daniel chapter 2. And in Daniel chapter 2, there's the symbol of Gentile power, and then the symbol of God's kingdom is this rock that comes rolling down the mountainside, smashes the image and grinds it to pieces. And that's how the Old Testament predicted the coming. There would be this powerful, devastating intervention of God in history, in which Gentile power would be destroyed and evil would be rooted out and God's kingdom of peace and glory and blessing and justice would be established on the earth. But Jesus is going to say, that's going to happen. We'll see that in just a moment. But before that happens, the kingdom of God isn't going to come like a smashing stone. It's going to come like growing seed. I'm scattering into the world people. I'm sowing the people of the kingdom, they're called, in Matthew chapter 13. And the kingdom is going to grow in this obscure way. Rather than coming in power and smashing greatness that is going to devastate anything, I'm going to grow. I'm going to grow a kingdom. I'm going to grow a people. And remarkably, they're not going to be the people we would have chosen. We'll see it next week. The kingdom of God is near. And so he goes and calls 4 fishermen. You don't start a kingdom with fishermen. But that's where the kingdom's going to start. And the story of the New Testament is how God's kingdom now, rather than coming with invasive power, is going to come with this growing out of obscurity and presencing himself, and God is going to collect people together so that Paul will say that God has transferred us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And when we trust Christ, we are entering into the kingdom of God. I want to come back to that. But this becomes the great mystery of the gospel, of how the kingdom now is present in a totally different way than this invasive, powerful intervention of God the Old Testament talked about. But there is stage three. There is the time when God's kingdom comes in power and glory. So listen, for example, Mark chapter 8, verse 38, and we talk about when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels, when the kingdom of God comes with power. Or Matthew chapter 19, verses 28 and 29, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory with the 12 apostles judging the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Or Matthew chapter 24, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. At his trial, Jesus says to the high priest Caiaphas, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, has that marvelous statement, the kingdom of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and they shall reign forever and ever. So Jesus is saying that even though the kingdom is now coming like a growing seed, one day it will come like a smashing rock. There will be the kingdom of power and glory, but in between the kingdom of power and glory, we have the kingdom is already here, but a not yet kingdom. It is not yet here in power, but it is here in people and in the community that God is gathering. And later the Lord Jesus will say, in effect, that when the church comes together, it comes together as a community of the kingdom, representing what God is ultimately going to do and has already begun to do. Now, it's extremely important that we capture what Jesus is saying, because if we don't, we follow into traps. The kingdom is already here. That means already we enjoy the blessings. The Spirit of God comes to live within us. That's a kingdom blessing. Forgiveness of sins, that's a kingdom blessing. Eternal life, that's a kingdom blessing. And I'm already in the kingdom if I've trusted Christ, and we'll come to that in a moment. And I'm already enjoying those blessings. But the kingdom has not yet come in its fullness. It is here paradoxically, because even though it is present in reality, it is here in weakness and in suffering. And so the Lord Jesus, the King, was present, but the King was crucified. Now, if we don't remember that, we fall into the kind of dangers, for example, represented by the cover story in Time magazine this week on prosperity theology. That, listen, you're in the kingdom, God wants you rich, God wants you wealthy, you should expect to be prosperous and have all of these things. And that's a message that's proving very seductive, but it's not biblical. There will be a time when all of the blessings that are promised are ours, but at present, we aren't guaranteed prosperity. We aren't guaranteed that we're going to have all of these things. We're guaranteed that we're going to walk the way of Christ, and sometimes that will mean suffering and difficulty and weakness. But there's the promise that God will guarantee and do his thing. Another trap we fall into if we don't understand the kingdom is already, but it's not yet, is a kind of supernationalism that equates our country with God's kingdom and thinks the interests of the two coincide. But the Bible would tell us that no country, no matter how good it might be, no matter how benign it might be, no kingdom is the kingdom of God. No human kingdom can be equated with God's kingdom and God's community, that has not yet come in power. And so we begin then to look even on our own nation with a kind of humility that recognizes for all its good things, it is a fallen, broken kingdom that stands under the judgment of God and must be brought to conform to his understanding. And when we begin to understand that the kingdom is an already not yet kingdom, we also begin to recognize, you know, God's great project in history isn't just to get people out of the world into heaven. God's project is to begin to represent the kingdom here on earth. That God's kingdom project isn't just about getting people ready for what happens after death. It's about what they are doing to represent the kingdom here and now in this present world. By God's grace, He prepares us for what comes after. So Jesus wants us to understand that there's a kingdom program bound up in what He's doing. And it's not just about calling individuals. It's not just about gathering out isolated people. It's about building a kingdom. But then, out of that, then, this kingdom movement tells us two things. First of all, we've got to enter the kingdom. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the good news, Jesus says. And that's a call to recognize the kingdom of God isn't something within me that I fan. It is something outside of me that I must enter. As a matter of fact, Jesus said this over and over. He said to Nicodemus, one of the leading theologians of his time, unless a person is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. He can't enter the kingdom of God. He says in Mark chapter 10 that unless you become like a little child, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And so there is a choice to be made of whether I am going to become a kingdom citizen. Now, the center, obviously, of being part of a kingdom is your allegiance to the king. And the kingdom is defined by the king. So when Jesus says, repent, he isn't really saying simply something as simple as feel sorry, say you're sorry, feel bad about what you've done, change your ways. All of those may be parts of it. But what he's asking for is a deep, heartfelt turning, an owning of who we are. I love the statement that repentance is a return to reality about ourselves. It is owning who we really are in the presence of God, seeing Jesus for who He is, seeing ourselves for who we are, and turning and going in a different direction. Eugene Peterson puts it well when he says, the first step toward God is a step away from the lies of the world. The usual biblical word to describing the no we say to the world's lies and the yes we say to God's truth is repentance. Repentance is always and everywhere the first word in the Christian life. It is not an emotion. It is not a feeling sorry for your sins. It is a decision. It is deciding you've been wrong in supposing you could manage your own life and be your own God and build your own kingdom. It is a deciding that you've been taught a pack of lies about yourself and your neighbors and your world. It is deciding that God in Jesus Christ is telling you the truth. So Jesus says, repent. You've been telling yourself, he's saying to your Galileans, that you're okay because you're Jewish and when the kingdom comes, you'd be ready. But you're not ready. You've got to quit believing the lies you've been telling yourself. And we tell ourselves our own set of lies. I'm an American. Therefore, when the kingdom comes, I'm ready. Or I'm a good person. Or I go to church. Or all of these things. And it is a call to return to a recognition of who we are before God and a turn in dependence and trust and faith. So that's the other part. Believe the good news. For Jesus, the good news is the kingdom of heaven is here. For us, it's the good news that the king has died, risen again from the dead, and is Lord and Christ. And if we name him as Lord and believe that God has raised him from the dead, that he took our place on the cross, we enter into the kingdom. And so that's the demand of the king. Do you have a relationship? Have you entered the kingdom? But we not only become citizens of the kingdom, we become part of the kingdom community. And the purpose of God in this present age is to gather together until the kingdom comes in power, a group of people who will be, there's various words you could use, an outpost of the kingdom. Others say a sneak preview of the kingdom. In other words, a church is to be a community where people live the values, the teachings, the culture, the ethic of the kingdom. That we read the Sermon on the Mount, we don't say, well, that's to be true someday in a perfect world. It's to say, that's who we are. That's how we're called to live. We're called to live to be a people following the ways of Jesus, a counterculture movement, a new society, embodying and living out corporately. So we're not a culture that simply reflects the values of people in our culture, but we're a community that reflects the values of the Lord Jesus, where racial differences become secondary to our relationship in Christ, where wealth issues, where status issues, where ability issues, where social issues become secondary, where we're seeking to live out and incarnate kingdom values so the world can see that's what the kingdom looks like. And that puts a challenge on us far deeper than just coming Sunday morning and being a congregation. Our call is to be a community of the King, and not just a congregation that meets together and disperses out into the world. And in our relationships to one another, to show the reality of who Christ is as our King. And it also means as I walk into my world, as I walk into my neighborhood, as I walk into my business place, I recognize that God has called me to be an agent of the kingdom there, to be pressing the values of the King into that particular context, living as Jesus' representative, living out the way of the kingdom and the values of the kingdom. So my workplace is the primary place in which I begin to represent the kingdom of God and its values and its styles and its attitudes to people and other things. It is a high and challenging requirement. But when we understand that we're kingdom people, not just congregation people, when we're kingdom people, all of life becomes an arena in which we begin to live out the fact that there's another kingdom, there's another way, there's another master, and we're called to live that out and follow it out to the glory of God. I wonder if you know that you've entered the kingdom. Whether, as Jesus says, unless you believe like a little child. There's something humbling about saying, you know what, I've been living my life to build my kingdom. But Jesus represents God's kingdom. And by his death and resurrection, I can enter that kingdom by faith and trust. But there's repentance. There's a returning to reality. And there's a humbling ourselves and opening our heart and life to Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's not a difficult choice in terms of how we go about it, but it's a demanding choice because we see ourselves in the presence of the triune God. Have you entered the kingdom? Have you trusted Christ and owned him as your King? And if you're a Christian, a Christ follower, have you captured that God's called you, not just to heaven after you die, but to be part of his kingdom, part of a community who are seeking to live out his values in the world and to be an agent of that kingdom in the place where he's put you so the world can capture the idea that there's another way, there's another King, and get a preview of what it will be like when Christ comes in power and glory. Father, work in our hearts to show us where the truth of your kingdom intersects our lives, where the reality that Jesus has come as the King and is manifested by his life, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, that the King has come, and his kingdom is being lived out and growing in the world in front of us. And one day he will come in power and glory. May each of us be sure that we are in the kingdom. And then may we live in such a way that it becomes evident that we are of the kingdom. May it be so for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.